Okay, yeah, so we're still going at this. This is lesson number 11 on the Trinity. And I put up there the paragraph from the confession that has been our reference off and on. The quotation from today is from Augustine's work on the Trinity. Early on in the book, like at the very beginning, he starts out saying that he's going to be addressing people who think that they can use pure reason to figure out who God is, or that they can reason from the creature to the creator, or people who are just skeptical of the whole idea of the Trinity. And so this quotation is really addressing those people, but I think it's helpful for us to think about as we study a subject like this. He says, "With the help of the Lord our God, and as far as lies in our power, we shall endeavor to give an explanation that the Trinity is the one, only, and true God, and that one rightly says, believes, and understands that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one and the same substance or essence, which can only be discerned by minds that are wholly purified. The weak eye of the human mind cannot be fixed on a light so dazzling unless it has been nourished and become stronger by the righteousness of faith." The last phrase is an allusion to Romans 4:13, the way in which we are accepted by God. So, you know, apart from his controversy with his opponents, Augustine makes a point that's helpful for all of us, which is a reminder that when we study a doctrine like this, it's only because we have been made new by the work of the Spirit. It's only because we look on the greatness of that light by an eye that's been nourished by faith that we can understand anything. So it's an encouragement for us to come submitting to God's word and seeking to understand what he says to us. Okay, so I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. So there are the scripture references. The topic today is, at least as I put it in my notes, persons and controversy. So there are some extra copies of the sheets in the back, which, like I said, are the same as what's on the screen. But in case you want to use that, that's fine. So persons, because we've talked off and on about what it means classically to say that God is one but exists in three persons. So I want to come back to that and review, maybe flesh that out a little bit. And the controversy part has to do with the some recent teaching about the Trinity that is controversial. Some of it, I would say, is flatly an error, which especially emphasizes the threeness, that is, the persons over the one. So maybe I'll explain more as we get there. But to open this, I'd like to look at the book of Revelation. This is not a book that we've looked at as much in our study of the Trinity, but I plan to do more application the last couple of lessons, and especially draw from Revelation on worship. James Durham, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this: "There is much spoken of the glory of God in this book," which I think we can all agree with, but he also makes the observation, "Nowhere is the distinction of the persons of the glorious Godhead more frequently and clearly set forth," which is maybe something that you might keep in mind as you read the book of Revelation. So I'm going to start with verse 1 of Revelation 1 and just read through verse 8. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sat and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So one place to focus on the revelation of the Trinity in this passage, maybe the most obvious place, is in verses 4 and 5 and 6. The greeting that John gives is similar to the greeting that Paul gives, grace and peace to you. But it's striking because it's a triadic greeting. That's the term that people use. The three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here. First, from him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, reference to the Father. Then from the seven spirits who are before the throne, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then, obviously, in verses 5 and 6, greetings from the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is striking because John is writing to people who are suffering persecution, who are tempted to deny Christ, and who have troubles in their churches, as you can read in the letters to the churches. And he wants to encourage them that God is the one who is in control of history. God works out his perfect plan. And so he does it by emphasizing that for each of the persons of the Godhead. So here, first, the Father is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. So that reference should make you think of the attributes of God. We talked about this when we did the study on the doctrine of God in the first part, in the first couple of paragraphs of the confession. So emphasizing the fact that God is eternal and self-existent. He is and who was and he is to come. And so because of that, he is sovereign over history, and he is the one who will be faithful to his covenant. He will accomplish his purposes. So even though they see tribulation ahead of them, they don't have to fear, because that is who the Father is. And then the reference to the seven spirits who are before the throne, Lord willing, when we come back to the passage in Revelations 4 and 5 about worship, we can talk about that. But that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, you might say the sevenfold Spirit. And being before the throne, again, emphasizes the sovereignty of God and how the Spirit then works out that grace and peace, communicates that grace and peace to them from the throne of God. We saw that when we studied the Holy Spirit, especially as his emissary of the whole Trinity. And then thirdly, the longest reference is to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous description. The faithful witness, he is the one, as you will see in just a minute, we'll go back to it. Now, Jesus Christ is the one whose testimony, you might say, the book of Revelation is, as the one who bears witness of who God is, and his being firstborn from the dead, and especially emphasizing there his sovereignty as the ruler over the kings of the earth, a great comfort to those who faced Rome and all of its power, that Rome was only a subject of the great ruler, Jesus Christ. And that they themselves then, as being loved and washed by him, should be made kings and priests. So that's a powerful way to greet a group of people who are expecting or experiencing great trouble in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to notice one other emphasis that's Trinitarian that's in this passage, maybe not quite as clear, and that's at the very beginning. The revelation, from whom did it come? Well, look carefully at verse 1. It's the revelation which God gave. So there's a reference to the Father. But God gave to the Son. So it's a revelation that the Father gave to the Son to declare what would happen. And I emphasize this from the beginning of our study, that the revelation of God in the Trinity is closely connected to the revelation of our salvation. And here, this emphasis on the Trinitarian nature of revelation is brought up at the very beginning of the book. And if you wonder, well, what's the connection with the Holy Spirit? Well, you can see that all over the place. For example, in verse 10, John is the one to whom the revelation came. That was because he was in the Spirit in verse 10 on the Lord's Day. And then you just need to remember the way every one of the letters to the churches concludes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even though the address, the one who is addressing them at the beginning of the letters is always the Lord Jesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars, for example, in Revelation 2:1. Yet there again, you see the work of the Spirit to communicate the revelation from the Father and the Son, the one who declares to us faithfully what that revelation is. So this is an emphasis maybe at the beginning of a study on the persons, that each one of the persons of the Godhead is working in concert for our salvation, and in, you might say, a variety of ways. John comforts and encourages the hearers by the truth that God is one, and yet God, in as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is speaking to them and encouraging them in their trials. Okay, so I'm going to move on from there. Sadly, this lesson has fewer scripture references because I'm mainly going to be referring to things we've already seen. So I'll pause and see if you have any questions about that. Yes?
What's the interpretation of saying the seven spirits are the four spirits? Is it we're Trinitarian, not?
Yeah, so right. Is it add up to nine instead? Yeah, right. So seven is a figure of perfection, and the fact that the Spirit is faithfully proclaiming the revelation that is given from the Father and applying it to the people of God.
That's seven churches.
Yeah. So that see, it's funny, if you read a commentary on Revelation, you know, they're like this thick, and they go on about everything. But yeah, that's the connection that is sort of in the immediate context that's made. It is the letter to the seven churches, and so the sevenfold Spirit. But even that is sort of, you know, the seven churches are representative of the church as a whole. So there's the same idea of representation. And so trying not to get into Revelation 4 and 5, but there's the same picture in Revelation 4 and 5 of the Spirit before the throne. So might as well. This is fascinating stuff. But in verse 5 of Revelation 4, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So there's a similar idea. And again, like before the throne, in terms of, I think, reminding us that God is not a remote God, but that his Spirit is ever there and applies those things to us. But I think it's the short answer is that it's a symbolic representation and not on the level of the, you know, the Trinitarian, like the threefold God. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So then I'd like to turn then to talk a little bit about what we mean when we say that the one God exists in three persons. As I said, we've talked about that off and on, but there may be a few more comments that I can make, and that will prepare us for also for some of the controversy that currently is maybe misapplying this idea of persons. So yeah, the basic teaching, which was up already in the Westminster Confession here, is that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. So recall what that means. So the God has one essence or divine nature. They are the same substance. So the term that's usually used is that there's no such thing as sort of a generic deity. So different people share the same humanity, even though they're distinct people and they're independent beings. But in the Godhead, that's not a possible thing. It's not as if the persons of the Trinity are like three brothers who all share the same nature, but are distinct in the way they function, distinct in will, and distinct in knowledge, and so on. So the teaching of the Bible and what's represented in the Confession is that they are of the same substance. So they are the same God. There's only one being. Now that we've talked about before again, and I'm not going to come back to it. That's especially the emphasis of the Old Testament, and we saw the New Testament carries that on without any really correction, except in terms of further enlightening us that in the three, that in the one God there are three persons. So then the question becomes, well, how do you distinguish the persons? How do you distinguish the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? If there's only one God, you might say in the simplest terms, how do you tell them apart? And before I get to that explanation, let me just remind you that it's very easy to emphasize one or the other. So the sort of philosophical sounding phrase is that the three and the one are equally ultimate. A much better way to remember it is that quote from Gregory the first week. You know, when I look at the one, I immediately think of the three. And when I look at the three, I think of the one. Many of the errors in history and understanding of the Trinity have been either to so emphasize this unity of essence as to deny basically that there are any real personal distinctions. So that's the error of modalism. And then the error in the other direction is that we'll talk about today basically leads to tritheism. If you so emphasize the three that eventually you start to think of them as basically three independent beings, as three gods. So you have to be careful about both of those things. But if you emphasize the fact that there's only one essence, how do you say what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are? What term should you use? And historically, in the development of theology, the term that was used was person. So person was in some ways the best available term. There's a famous quote from Augustine in the book that I quoted from at the beginning where he says, basically, we use this because we don't have anything better than this. That vocabulary was developed, as we saw when we studied the prosopopic exegesis, that is, reading the references, say, in the Psalms, where the Father speaks to the Son, in terms of persons. So that vocabulary was developed really from exegesis, from trying to understand how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other. But we have to be really careful, especially when we use the word person. So, first of all, we shouldn't attribute creaturely personhood to God. So when we speak of God, the persons of the Trinity, we shouldn't think of it in terms of our own personhood. For one thing, right, these three brothers that I was talking about, those are three distinct individuals who go their own ways, and that's certainly not what's true about God. It's especially, I think, difficult for us post-Enlightenment because the notion of a person has changed. You know, we say, I want to be my own person, and we tend to emphasize my own personality or my own individual characteristics in ways that are not really consistent even with the historic use of the term. So I was reading about this a little bit and ran across one interesting description. So, classically, so in the ancient world, when people thought about persons, they tended to think of them in terms of their connection to groups or individuals. And one sort of amusing, I mean, it wasn't amusing at the time, but one amusing reference to this is Jonah. So, right, Jonah is on the ship. The storm has come up. The sailors want to figure out who this guy is. So what do? They ask him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us, and how are they going to find that out? They ask him these questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? See, that's the way you would determine who a person was, by those sorts of associations. And you can see that's very different from just being my own person, right? I'm going to forget where I grew up. I'm going to go off and be my own thing. So that distinction is helpful, and I'm not saying that that was the only way people distinguished persons, or you couldn't be your own person in the time of Jonah. He certainly attempted to be his own person, but instead, it's just a reminder that especially our contemporary sense of what a person is tends to be more independent and less connected to others. Historically, that makes it even more difficult than maybe it would have been in the time of Augustine to understand what the term person should be understood to mean. So fundamentally, and this is the argument that we've already made several times, fundamentally, the persons of the Godhead are defined by their relations. Okay, and what I mean by that is the Father is the Father of the Son. So this is eternal generation, distinguishes the Father from the Son. And I'm going to use that illustration throughout, but the same arguments with respect to the Holy Spirit also. So again, the question is, if you believe that there is one God, if you believe they have the same substance, how do you tell Father, Son, and Holy Spirit apart? And since that's going to come up in one of the controversies that I plan to get to if we eventually get there, I want to emphasize that point. Traditionally and biblically, I would say that you tell them apart by these relations. They're called relations of origin. And so the Son is the Son of the Father in the sense that he is eternally begotten by the Father and so on. So that actually does define the persons of the Godhead by relations. Maybe not relationship, again, in the modern sense, like, you know, you go on the internet and try to establish a relationship with someone or something, that would be rather distinct from this idea of relations in terms of the Godhead. So this idea seems difficult for us to understand. How can you think of distinguishing persons by relations like that? But it is a very helpful thing, and it helps us to think about the difference between the attributes of God, such as God is holy, God is righteous, God is wise, and God is good, and this distinction between the persons. So is being a father an attribute of God? Well, technically, no. An attribute of God is something the three persons have in common. So the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit is holy by the name. The Father is wise, the Son is wise, and the Holy Spirit is wise. But only the Father begets the Son, right? And only the Son is begotten by the Father. So that's a sort of an asymmetric relationship, and that's what distinguishes the two. So they all share the same divine essence, but they share it, you might say, in different ways. The Son exists as the Son of the Father. And as we've seen again and again, that's reflected in the works of God in history. That is, in creation and providence and redemption, the way the Father and the Son are related to each other shows up in God's works. So the Son comes as the incarnate Son of God and accomplishes salvation and always refers back to the Father as the one who sent him. And he says all that he has from the Father. So those works of the Son, again, this is review, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. The works of the Son are reflecting those eternal relationships of the persons within the Godhead. So just, again, I don't have as many scripture references as before, but let's at least look at the two that are on the list there. John 10:30. This is a passage we did spend some time on before. I'm plucking verse 30 out of the context, but here Jesus has spoken of himself as the good shepherd at the beginning of the chapter, and now he is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And I'll actually pick up the reading in verse 25. They ask him if he is the Christ. They want to know plainly. Actually, they don't really want to know plainly. They're sort of like the people that Augustine was talking about at the beginning of his book on the Trinity. Now, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So actually, Augustine in this same book basically says you could take verse 30 and you could refute the basic errors of his day of modalism and the Arius by that one verse. Why? Well, because they are one. So there's a reference to the fact that the Father and the Son are one nature. In the context, it is that they do the same work, but if you keep reading on down, you can see an expansion of the same idea. And we talked about this in the Gospel of John. The Son has the life of the Father. So I and my Father are one, and yet it's a plural verb. Are one, right? So the pronouns make a difference. This is the emphasis on the fact that there are two persons. So you can't be a modalist. You can't say, well, God is like the quick change artist. There's really only one person, but sometimes he shows up as the Father, and sometimes he shows up as the Son. Sometimes he takes different roles. No, when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, he is making a distinction. There's a personal distinction between the Father and the Son. I think that's clear enough, and that, again, is what we see when we read the Psalms and see the Father speaking to the Son, or the Son speaking to the Father. This way of, this reading strategy that we talked about emphasizes the same point. So when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and uses that sort of language, he is emphasizing both the oneness, but also the threeness, or in this case, the distinction between the Father and the Son. Does that make sense? So again, we looked at this passage more carefully, but all I'm trying to emphasize here is that there's a distinction, certainly, in the Godhead. There's only one divine nature. They are one. And yet that distinction even here is expressed in terms of a relationship or a relation, the Father and the Son relation, which again is spelled out at much greater length in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 5. Let's look at one other reference, and this we probably don't really need to look up because it's familiar, but Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, especially the reference to baptism in verse 19. So after the resurrection, before his ascension, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this is a passage which is often pointed to as a sort of a brief proof text for the Trinity. And unless you understand biblical language in the biblical context, you might not think it actually is all that relevant. But the fact that their disciples are to be baptized in the name, singular, is a significant thing, because in the Bible, name signifies person, signifies substance. It's not just a random name. It signifies who someone is. So the fact that it's a singular name here is actually a very important point. There is only one name of God because there is only one God. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was what was repeated again and again in the Old Testament, as we saw emphasized in the New Testament as well. So the baptism is baptism into one name. And that emphasizes the unity. And yet the threeness is emphasized also in the original by the presence of the articles. The is repeated in the original. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which as, you know, maybe you don't think that emphasis is necessary, but again, is something which is difficult for us to grasp. How can you have one name and yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit if you really understand the biblical significance of name? So that's part of the amazing truth, and reminds us that the teaching of the Trinity is not a superficial thing. It's not some like graduate level thing after you become a super Christian that you know about the Trinity. Like, this is your initiation into the Christian faith, and it is a Trinitarian initiation. And that is because salvation is so closely connected with God's Trinitarian nature and his self-revelation of himself as Trinitarian. But for our purposes, again, so go on and on about it, but for our purposes today, it's just this emphasis on the persons distinctly, but in terms of the relationship. And the names are significant, again. The Father and the Son relationships actually mean something, not just random names that were chosen, but refer to this eternal generation that we were talking about in the relations of origin, and similarly for the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's as quickly as I can give it a review of what we've talked about in terms of persons, with maybe a little bit more information. If you actually look in systematic theology for the definition of person, you're likely to find something that's practically incomprehensible. And I mean the person of the Godhead. They are subsistent relations. So how's that? So I purposely tried to avoid that kind of terminology, but it's really fundamentally the fact that they're distinguished by these relations of origin. The Father begets the Son. They are rational and volitional. Okay, so these are things that will come up in the next part of our study. But fundamentally, the distinction is a distinction of relation and not of essence, as if one were righteous and the other were wise or something like that. Okay, so now for the controversy. Okay, so I'm actually not a big fan of controversy or teaching about it. Part of this I mentioned earlier, and someone near and dear to me said, you really ought to talk about it some more, so I'm going to talk about it some more. But I'm going to try to be careful not to misrepresent positions also. So with that background, let me talk a little bit more about how the threeness especially can be misunderstood and how it's been distorted within the last 50 years or so. So first, just in terms of the language that's used, it's probably best not to speak of each of the persons as a center of consciousness. So sometimes you read that even by people who are, you know, not intending anything unorthodox. The problem is that when we think of centers of consciousness, we think of independent wills and knowledge. But God has one will. Okay, so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have one will. That's what it means to have the same substance. The will is connected to the nature, just as with Christ, and one knowledge. So speaking of a center of consciousness can be kind of confusing in that way and misleading. So it's probably better not to use that language. So those who deny that God has one knowledge and one will, that the persons have their own knowledge and will, are really tending toward tritheism. Okay, so that's a kind of polytheism, but a specific to sort of a Christian error. It's interesting, if you look historically, there really weren't that many people who taught tritheism. That is, that error did not come up much in church history. But as I said, within the last 50 years, there have been people who have been pushing in that direction. So historically, the error was more something like modalism, where you collapse the three into one, or where you subordinate the Son to the Father so that he's no longer truly God, for example. But that's why I'm taking this time to talk about this. It's in some sense, it's a newish. People always put ish on the end of things when they want to say what they really mean. It is a sort of a new error in the sense that it's not been as widely taught as it is being taught now. So I'm going to talk about that under two headings. So the first is usually called the social trinity. So I don't know if you've ever heard this teaching, social trinitarianism. So I'll connect one name to this. Jürgen Moltmann is a name implies is a German called Reformed theologian. I don't think he's particularly conservative, especially if you listen to what I'm going to tell you he believes. This is someone who grew up in Germany during World War II. That may have an influence on some of the things that he believes. But Moltmann believes that the three persons are one, not in the sort of numerical unity that I've been talking about, that they share the same essence, but that they're one in community and fellowship. So that's the name social trinity. So the unity that holds among the three persons in his teaching is like the unity of a human family. So he uses that analogy. So we all get together, we all cooperate together, but that doesn't mean we have the same will or the same knowledge, because we are distinct persons in the human sense. Okay. The way he emphasizes unity is to emphasize a teaching that I mentioned, a true teaching that I mentioned before, with this complicated sounding name, perichoresis. So perichoresis is a traditional and orthodox teaching that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So they're united to each other in the sense of this interpenetration. So historically, that's seen as a consequence of the fact that they share the same essence. But basically, Moltmann is throwing out the idea of the same essence and replacing it by this mutual indwelling. The dance, as it's sometimes called, when people are trying to popularize this idea. It's a one divine eternal dance together. Now, the danger of this is that it's sort of like God by committee. So all persons of the Godhead are working together, but that's not, you might say, by nature. That's not the way you define the unity of the Godhead. That is that by nature they have to, but that is a cooperative thing. So this has some interesting consequences. So there's a weasel word also, interesting consequences for Moltmann. So Moltmann has a radical rejection of authority. Now, I mean, by that I mean in all relationships of life, even in terms of the government. So think of someone who grew up in Nazi Germany, and you might understand why they're not very big on authority. Some people have made that connection. So this is, this leveling out in the sense in the Trinity where it's a social family unit where we all work together, is in his mind also connected with the way it would work out in society. And some feminist theologians have applied this idea in other ways. Apparently his wife was one of those. He also believes in something that's close to pantheism or panentheism, that is that God becomes one with the world. So not only the three persons of the Godhead one, but the whole of the universe becomes one with him. Okay, now this is starting to sound pretty bizarre. I told you he wasn't a conservative Reformed theologian, but the idea of the social Trinity is also taught by others. So some people are probably familiar with the name of William Lane Craig. He's an innovator in things theological, but generally considered to be an evangelical. So J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig have written about theology together, and they take a position like this, a social Trinitarian position, not the stuff about pantheism, but the idea of the unity being really based sort of on a cooperation and not on the identity of will and purpose. So that's that version of social Trinitarianism is pretty clearly distinct from, say, the Westminster Confession and the way historically the church has understood the notion of the Trinity. I'm not saying they're tritheists. I'm saying they're in danger of becoming tritheists, and this is a concern. Okay, I think I'm going to move on to the other error, and then if you want to say, what in the world were you talking about? Well, we can do that after I pray, and people need to take care of their kids or use the bathroom or whatever. Okay, so second error. So I probably am going to step on some toes. So there's a controversy about 4 years ago in connection with what's sometimes called eternal functional subordination. Or if that's not a helpful phrase, how about eternal relations of authority and submission? So EFS or ERAS. Teaching especially is associated with the name of Wayne Grudem, who is a Baptist and Reformed in some ways, and Bruce Ware, who is a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary, I think, in Louisville. So this is a teaching that this is something they've taught for many years, but there is a controversy in summer of 2016 where this especially came to a head. I think it actually does periodically, but that was the most recent of that. So what is it that they teach? In terms of the Trinity, the teaching is this. They both reject eternal generation. So that denies what the Westminster Confession and what the whole church has taught about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So they want to know what distinguishes the Father and the Son, and they don't think eternal generation makes any sense. So what distinguishes the Father and the Son is that the Father has authority over the Son. Okay, now that sounds plausible if you read from human relationships back up into God, which is what Augustine was warning us about doing in that introduction, which is always a danger. But that's the fundamental eternal functional subordination means the subordination of the Son to the Father as any son would submit to a father. The father has, that is, the father in the Godhead has authority over the son, and the son submits to the father. And this is an eternal thing. This is something in the nature of God. That is, they're not just saying that Jesus, as the incarnate man, submitted to his father, which everyone would agree to, and you can find scriptural references to that effect. They're saying that's the way it is within the Godhead. And furthermore, that's the only way we can tell the Father from the Son. One of them is the boss. I don't think that's the word they use. One is the one in authority and the other is the one who submits. So it's a hierarchical structure of authority in the Godhead. That's the teaching. Okay? So that raises several questions, and I don't have enough time to answer all of them, which is probably due to my planning, maybe on purpose, because I don't want to try to answer them all. But maybe the main thing is that this seems inconsistent with one will within God. If you have one in authority and the other who submits to the authority, and that's the eternal relationship, in fact, that's how you know which is which, that seems to deny that there is one will in God. And on this point, it's a little complicated to say what they actually think. This is changing over time. In fact, after the controversy, they both said, well, now I believe in eternal generation, but it's not clear how that affects their theology. So that teaching has caused some controversy in the church. The main way it's applied is in terms of relationships between men and women. You probably saw this coming. So, right, this is supposed to be a model for us for how the woman submits to the man in terms of only males can be elders in the church, women cannot be, and in the family, the husband is the one in authority and the wife is to submit to the authority. So the model for those relationships they see as being in the Trinity. Okay, so let me emphasize that I agree with the teaching of our church that elders should be male and that there is a relationship within the family which is not an egalitarian relationship. What I'm saying is that it's an error, I think, to understand that sort of teaching as being based on what's true within the Trinity. And I think it's fundamentally unwise to try to reason in that way from the relationship between the Father and the Son in terms of the who God is, that is, eternally, as apart from the incarnation, to try to figure out a basis for understanding relationships between men and women in the church and in the home. So there's a lot more that can be said, and there have been significant discussions about it. I guess I would just say briefly that I think it's helpful to understand the covenant of redemption, if I can bring in something from left field, to understand this idea of the Son in relationship to the Father. And that was not a necessary part of who God is, but the free will of God that for our salvation, that the Son would be sent as our Savior. I think that's a more helpful way to think of this relationship. And instead of something that's an eternal role of the Son as of in submission to the Father. Okay, there. I told you I didn't like to do it, but I did it anyway. And those are two errors, both of which sort of push against the idea of the one God, but in different ways. So the Father and the Son being subordinate in that sense, again, it's not tritheism, but there's a real concern about how you understand the one will of God and the one nature of God, if that's the sort of distinction. In fact, if that's how you define the Trinitarian distinction, I think that's a serious problem. Okay, so I don't know if I made anyone mad, but what I'm going to do is close in prayer. You know, you can't be mad at me while we're praying, and then you can be mad at me, and if you need to leave, then that's fine. If you need to leave because you didn't like what I said, that's fine too. But anyway, so let's close in prayer.